Well, thanks for that, Julie. I think everyone here would admit, Julie, that looking after me during the week would be part of your front line. And putting up with me week to week would be yours and Merrill's front line. There was a farmer. This farmer, well, he loved tractors. Just adored tractors. I've already got Graham's attention in the back there because we're talking about tractors. He loved tractors. He had posters of tractors in the barn. He had paintings of tractors in the house. And he owned 6 tractors. He loved tractors. His whole life revolved around tractors. So he's going to a tractor show to buy his 7th tractor. And at the tractor show to buy his seventh tractor, he was looking at this particularly nice tractor. But someone had forgot to put the handbrake on, and the tractor rolled over and ran him over. And it hurt him quite badly, and he had to spend 3 months in the hospital. And when he got out of the hospital, he realised that the love of his life, which was tractors, is what had caused him all this pain. So he burnt all his posters. He smashed all the paintings. He sold all his tractors. Anything to do with tractors, he removed and got rid of. And after church one day, he was driving home and he saw a fire. And he pulled over. And the fire, there was all these people on the second story and all these firemen at the first story, but the firemen were doing nothing. And he couldn't work it out, so he went up to the firemen. Why aren't you rescuing these people on the second floor? And the fireman said, "We see there's all this smoke. We can't get near them. There's too much smoke." So the farmer went up to the fire and he started. And he was sucking in. 5 minutes later, all the smoke was gone. And the firemen were able to rescue the people on the second floor. And they were quite amazed. And the fireman said to the farmer, "How did you do that? That was amazing." And the farmer very humbly said, "I'm an ex-tractor fan." I've been practicing that up this week. I haven't been able to get through the joke because I've been laughing, watching all your responses as you would think how I went from tractors to farmers to tractors. Come on, that's a classic joke. That amuses me so much. I'm an ex-tractor fan. Graham loves it. So, like our farmer, how do we model godly character? What is godly character? How on our front line do we model godly character? What does it look like? Does modelling godly character mean that I have a Bible on my desk at work and everyone walks past can see that I've got a Bible so they know that I am a Christian? But it's really good having the Bible on the desk because when I need to do something dirty, well, I can just put that Bible in my drawer and no one will know. Is modelling godly character for you turning up to work on time? Is modelling godly character having a sticker on the back of the family minivan saying, "I love Jesus"? Is modelling godly character for you bringing milk for everyone's coffee and then telling them you bought the milk because you are a Christian? Is modelling godly character bringing your coconut slice for morning tea even though they don't deserve it? Is modelling godly character for you integrity in your sales until you need to just tell that little white lie to reach budget? Is modelling godly character not swearing in the market, in the workplace until the apprentice hits you with a hammer? Is modelling godly character in the marketplace for you not telling the boss how things really are? Is modelling godly character for you having enough restraint not to physically hurt that moron who by some miracle is your boss? What is modelling godly character for you? What is modelling godly behaviour on your front line? Is it during your quiet time in the coffee shop taking a photo, having a look at that photo and realising it's just not quite right? So we retake the photo and we put the photo all over social media so everyone can see how I am modelling godly behaviour. Is modelling godly character on the front line showing everyone else how much better I am than you because I'm a Christian? How do we model godly behaviour? And it's a perplexing thought that I've been thinking through this week as I've prepared for today. And I thought, what better way to look at modelling godly character than to look at Jesus, to see Jesus' example of modelling godly character. And I want to go to a story in the Bible today that's arguably one of the better known stories. Most people know of this story. And the interesting part about that is that this story is not a miracle. It's not a miracle, but there was heaps to choose from, because by this stage, Jesus had turned water into wine at a wedding. How popular would we be on our front line if we could turn water into wine? There was all sorts of miracles. Jesus, well, he'd cured a crippled man by the pool. There was even rumours that this man called Jesus had walked on water. He'd taken some leftovers, some tuna fish and some bread, and he fed 5,000 people, and there was leftovers. There was lots of miracles that we could choose from. But we're going to look at this story today that's not a miracle. And when we read the story, the Bible tells us that there was lots of people here. There was lots of people gathered around. And I reckon they were gathered around because they wanted to see another miracle. They were hankering for this miracle. What would this next miracle be? I mean, there were some pretty good miracles. What would the next miracle be? But no, this story was not about a miracle. This story is about Jesus on his front line. If you have your Bibles with you, or on your pieces of paper, would you open with me? And we're going to read a little bit of John 8. And we read in John 8, 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And at dawn he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. So we read, everyone is here. Just like in our world, at the school drop-off, at our local school PNF meeting, at the boardroom. It says everyone was gathered. And there was workers, there was leaders, there was religious folk. It says everyone was gathered. And it's important to note that by this stage in Jesus' ministry, he was becoming particularly popular. He was gaining traction with the common man. He was offering something that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law could not offer. And this didn't sit well with the Pharisees and the teachers. In fact, didn't sit well at all. And what? Things got to change. This can't keep happening. This sort of behaviour of Jesus, well, quite frankly, it's got to stop. So, the religious folk, the teachers of the laws, the Pharisees, well, they'd organised a plan. They had a coup. They were going to stop this once for all. They thought they had Jesus on a toast. They thought they were going to show the crowd how to model godly behaviour. And I often think about how proud they must have been of themselves that they finally had a plan to outsmart this man called Jesus, who had already made fools of them at every post. And we read into verse 3 that the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis of accusing him. Check and checkmate, Jesus. What have you got to say? What are you going to do now? Do you remember when you were a child and you had the dog? And mum and dad would make you go out and clean up all the poo, do the poop scoop. And you'd complain that it smelt, so she just put Vaseline under your nose so it didn't smell. And you'd clean up all that poo, and how can one dog do so much poo? And you'd put it into a plastic bag, and you'd fill this bag half full. And do you remember you'd then go and hide it in your sister's room? You didn't? And you'd hide it in your sister's room and you'd wait outside that door full of eagerness, anticipation to find out what she would do when she saw it or smelt it. That's what these men would have been like with Jesus, just waiting for his response. They would have said, "Jesus, you might have walked on water. You might have turned water into wine, but we've got you. You are done. We got him." And there would have been high fives all around. The disturbing fact that they had been so consumed with proving Jesus wrong, They had become so obsessed with the outwardly appearance of modelling godly character that they had forgotten there was a person involved. There was a woman involved, an embarrassed lady involved. And this asks some interesting questions, doesn't it? Because those people, well, they had to know. They had to know when this event was happening. They had to know where this event was happening. And they had to know with whom this event was happening. How did they know all this? How did they know it? How did they know this? And they did nothing until it served their purpose. Where was old mate? I'm not particularly bright. My wife says, I can lift a cow, but I can't spell it. I did enough biology to know that when there's two, it takes two. Where was the man? Why was the man not hauled up in front of these people? They were more concerned for the rights and being seen as righteous that they were happy for this woman to be killed to prove their point. They were happy to throw this woman under the bus to prove their godly behaviour. And we read into verse 4. But Jesus bent down and he started to write on the ground with his finger. Because sometimes in life you have to ignore the fools. That's not in your version. That's reading from the Paul Hicks translation. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and he said to them, "Any one of you who is without sin, be the first to throw a stone at her." And again, he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. They were not going to let this go, the Pharisees. Do you ever wonder what Jesus wrote in the ground? I've got no proof of this, but wouldn't it be cool that if Jesus bent down and he wrote in the ground the sins of each of those men who were holding those rocks? Because it says, one by one, they left, from the oldest to the youngest. We read in verse 9, and those who began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and he said, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." What do we take out of this about modelling godly character? What does it teach us? Well, it teaches us that sometimes in life we need to drop our rock. And that's hard because some of us have been holding onto that rock for a long, long, long time. On our front line, where our behaviour is being watched, that deceit you need to tell to get that promotion, drop the rock. That small white lie you need to tell to get the sale, drop the rock. That abuse you're about to yell at that idiot who cut you off in the school zone, drop the rock. The words that I have in my mouth to let loose at the weekly sales meeting, drop the rock. When I form judgments of other mothers at the tuck shop and I make opinions of their mothering styles, drop the rock. To model godly behaviour in the front line, that even though we might be right, we need to drop the rock. You know, we don't know what happened with this lady from the story because she's never mentioned again. We don't know whether she left her life of sin. And I just wonder, I wonder if we're dropping our rock, the reason we never hear of her again, because it's none of our business. It's none of our business. We read into verse 12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And for me, that's the answer of how we are to live a life of godly character, is that we are to be the light in the world of darkness. Because I think, unfortunately, as Christians sometimes, we are more like the Pharisees and the teachers of the law than we would like to think or care to admit. Because in an attempt to convey our religious beliefs, to justify to ourselves, to show the world just how righteous we are, we throw rocks at our colleagues on the front line instead of being light in the darkness. And I want to remind you, I want to read to you a verse this morning from Isaiah 64:6. that all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins are swept away. Do you know that when we are at our best on the Christian front, when we are killing it as a Christian, when we answer questions with memorized Bible verses, when we're on our knees in prayer every day, when we worship from the very depths of our soul, that in the eyes of our Lord, our righteous acts are still like filthy rags, because none is righteous outside the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Christianity, the Bible, it is not a set of binoculars to look into the issues of the colleagues of ours on our front line, but it's to be a mirror to cause us to look at our own sinfulness, to deal with ourselves, not to look in the deep, dark, seedy places of our colleagues on the front line. Instead of helping those who need it, instead of modelling godly character, we are sometimes in the dark, seedy parts of people's life trying to catch them out, so we can throw rocks at them to make ourselves justified, more righteous. And when we do that, we as Christians get the title of being hypocritical. Righteousness is easy when we compare ours as better than someone else's. Holiness is easy when we compare our holiness to someone else. Graciousness is easy when we compare our graciousness to someone else. Sins are particularly easy to hide, are easy to stomach when we compare them to someone else's. We can justify to ourselves by saying, well, at least I'm not like them. How much better am I than them because I am a Christian? Sometimes I think that us religious folk, that instead of looking after the poor, instead of being a light in the darkness, we find ourselves in those dark bedrooms of our co-workers and associates on the front lines, looking for people to throw our rocks at so we look good in the light of day. So how do we translate this information to what we're going to do from Monday to Saturday? How do I translate what we're going to do? Well, as critical as we've been of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, as critical as we've been, they did one thing right. They did do one right thing right. And they brought that woman to the feet of Jesus. So ultimately for us, our goal with our people on the front line is to bring them and ourselves to the feet of Jesus. That's your assignment in modelling godly character, is to bring those people of your front line to the feet of Jesus. You can pray for your front line. Friends, can I tell you this morning that anything can happen at the feet of Jesus. And you've heard me say this before, and I'll say it again, that with Jesus, everything can change. To model godly character is to drop the rock, to stop being concerned with how we look. Because for me, modelling character is more about what our people on our front line don't see than what they do see. We don't need to be seen modelling godly behaviour to make ourselves feel better. Because in the midst of the story we've talked about this morning, in the midst of the story, Jesus knelt to his knee and he was quiet. He was not seen. Modelling godly character is to be counter-cultural. To model godly character is to do what our colleagues on the front line least expect. And that's to put them first. It's to put them before our needs. It's the fact that even though we have every right to throw that rock, that we put it down. And we show grace, the kind of grace that's shown to us by our Lord Saviour Jesus Christ. That being a light in the darkness is to be selfless. It's to model Jesus and to sacrifice for another. You know, in the story we looked at this morning, we've looked at Jesus, how to model godly behaviour. And we've picked up that the Pharisees and the teachers, they had no intention of restoring this lady. They wanted to embarrass her. They wanted to stone her to serve their purpose. Their deepest desire was that she would be stoned. Religious folk in a temple with Jesus the Master, and their deepest desire was for this woman to be killed. What's wrong with this picture? The people, when they say they love God, that they're in the temple, they're in the house of God, and they have a heart for malice, a heart for hate, a heart to self-promote, to make themselves feel better. Jesus says, drop the rock, because my agenda is to save you, not stone you. Drop the rock, because my agenda is to save you, not stone you. And the question I want to ask for you this morning to consider as you leave this place is, what is Jesus' agenda for the people on your front line? Is it to stone them, or is it to save them? I want to ask you the question to consider this morning, what is the agenda for God for the people on your front line? Is it to save them, or is it to stone them? Do you know that the people on our front line, they don't need religious folk looking into the seedy parts of their lives to serve their own purpose in the name of religion. The people on our front line don't need people interjecting into their life whenever it suits them. Anybody can throw a rock, but a gracious person, a person living a life of godly behaviour, can look beyond the faults and change a life. Anybody can judge. Anybody can hate. Anyone can throw stones. But a merciful friend on the front line, can look beyond faults and change a life. And a lot of time we sit in the pews, and I've done it myself, where we agree with what the pastor's saying, we're saying, that's right, but we think it's for everyone else and it's not for us. Friends, this morning, I am guilty of this. You are guilty. We are all guilty of this. We are all in a position where we can do this better. It is a part of our lives that we can all improve on our front line. And I said to you at the beginning that this story was not a miracle. I said to you that it was not a miracle. And Beryl, you might like to write this down, because I was wrong. I was wrong. When I said to you that it wasn't a miracle, it was. It was the greatest of all miracles. Because it's the miracle of salvation. That those who are caught in the act can walk out forgiven. That it's the greatest miracle that no matter the crime, God is able to take a sinner like you and me, turn our lives around, and in the words of Jesus say, go and sin no more. Maybe this morning you find yourself at the feet of Jesus, and as a sinner, you know that you need him. But you feel the leers and the eyes of the world on you. You feel the hate. You feel the malice. You can feel people lining up wanting to throw rocks at you this morning. They want to throw rocks. You can feel the leers. You can feel the rocks that people want to stone you. But can I tell you this morning that from the story we've talked about, Jesus has said very clearly that the only person who can throw a rock is the one who has not sinned. He who has not sinned first can throw the rock. The only person that can throw rocks at you today is Jesus. The only one without sin can throw the stone. And this morning, it's just you and it's just Jesus, and that's where salvation begins. This morning, you are not in a condemning crowd, but in a private moment with Jesus. And nothing will change a life more than a private moment with Jesus. Jesus says, put down that rock, because it's not my agenda to stone you, it's my agenda to save you. Jesus says, put down that rock, because it's my agenda to save you, not to stone you. We're going to do something a little bit different here this morning. We don't do this here and often. The band are going to come up now and they're going to play. We're going to play a song, and I'm giving three options for you if you would like. First option is if you realise that you need Jesus, and you'd like to accept Jesus this morning as your Lord and Saviour, I would love you to come forward and accept him. Two, if you have been a Christian and you've accepted him before and you would like to reconnect, I'd love you to come forward as well. Thirdly, if something this morning you feel the world of hate on you and you want a private moment with Jesus, I'd love you to come forward for prayer. We're not doing this after the service. I'm asking you to come forward during the service. Jesus was an action man. Jesus was the ultimate action hero. He does not want your good intentions. He does not want you to think about it. He wants your actions. He wants you to accept him. He wants you to put Jesus in your life as the number one priority. This morning, if you find yourself in a place, you find yourself in that place where you don't know what you're going to do. You feel the hate of the world. You feel people wanting to throw rocks at you. You are in a private moment with Jesus. And Jesus very clearly says that the only person who can throw rocks is he who has not sinned. Jesus has not sinned. He is the only one who can throw the rock. And his agenda is to save you, not harm you.
Please stand with us now as we sing our final song. God's call upon your life in this moment, please take it in both hands. We would love to celebrate in this moment with you together.
You are my refuge.